Dr. Comparé.
Now, another important church historian, William of Malmesbury, also says that St. Philip, one of the original 12 disciples, who was the apostle to Gaul, what today we call France, St. Philip sent a group of 12 missionaries from France to Britain, that the leader of this group of 12 was Joseph of Arimathea, and that one of the early British kings, Arviragus, gave them the island of Avalon, close to Glastonbury, and 12 hides of land. I think that comes out as something like 1,290 acres. Now, this gift of land to them for their settlement there at Glastonbury and the island of Avalon was given to them tax-free in perpetuity. Now, you'll remember that when William of Normandy, William the Conqueror, conquered England in 1066, as soon as he had the fighting completed, the next important thing to do was to see about collecting the taxes. So he sent a group of officers all over England to get a careful tax roll, the description of all the privately owned lands in England and what tax they had been customarily paying. And this was completed, 1085, I think it was, A.D., called Doomsday Book. And that records the Church of Glastonbury has in its own villa 12 hides of land which have never paid tax. So here you have official government history confirming this. Cressy, a Benedictine monk who lived shortly after the Reformation, and who had imbibed many of the traditions of the Benedictine monastery at Glastonbury, where he had been for a number of years, he records that Joseph of Arimathea died at Glastonbury, July 27th, A.D. 82. Gregory of Tours, in his History of the Franks, writing between 544 and 595 A.D., Halica, Archbishop of Saragossa, the Chronicon of Pseudo-Dexter, another early historical record, they all unite in saying that Joseph of Arimathea was the first person to preach the gospel in Britain. The Apostle Philip was, by all the early church records, recognized as being the apostle to Gaul. The early Gallic church records call him the apostle of Gaul. Isidore, the Archbishop of Seville between 600 and 636 A.D., who was the greatest man in Spanish church history of his period, a very learned, voluminous writer, says Philip of the city of Bethsaida, whence also came Peter, preached Christ to the Gauls. Julian, the Archbishop of Toledo, between 680 and 690, the last eminent churchman in Gothic Spain before the Moorish conquest in 711 A.D., Julian says St. Philip was assigned to Gaul. The Venerable Bede, the great early British historian, writing about 673, says the same. And Archbishop Usher, a great student of church history. In your Bible, you probably find dates given in the margin, and those dates are the dates computed by Archbishop Usher. Usher says St. Philip preached Christ to the Gauls. To be of note that there has been a mix-up in your Bible, in the understanding of it, not in the writing of it, but in the understanding of it. You find references in it to, well, you find a letter of Paul's to the Galatians. Now, who are the Galatians? Most of the ministers say, well, that refers to Galatia, a little colony of a few cities in Central Asia Minor, Central Turkey, we'd call it today. Well, now the Gauls were an early Celtic people, part of the first migration of Israel out of Scythia. They moved across southern Europe and settled in southern France, and some of them across the Pyrenees in Spain, the majority of them in southern France. The early name, as we know, was Gaul. You remember Julius Caesar calls it Gaul, or the Roman phrase Gallia, in his history of his war with the Gauls. And the Greek form of the word was Galatia. Now, while they were on the march, and fairly early, before they had gotten beyond the Balkan area of southeastern Europe, some of them decided not to keep going west. They crossed the Black Sea and landed on the northern shore of Asia Minor, or as we would say today, Turkey, and moved into the interior. And it was called Galatia because these people were Gauls, but it was only a small colony of them. It's the same as if some of the Britons moved over into one of the little islands off the coast of Britain. You'd consider them Britons, but you wouldn't consider them the major part. Now, the epistle to the Galatians, as a number of people, including Archbishop Usher, has pointed out, was written not to Galatia in Asia. It was written to Galatia, Gaul, in France. Paul has definitely been traced in part of his travels from Rome right on up the Italian peninsula and on over into Gaul on one of his expeditions there. You remember twice in the book of Acts, speaking of Paul's journeys, it says, I would have gone into Asia, but the Spirit expressly forbade me to. Spirit said, you're not supposed to go out among these Asiatics. As Christ said, I was not sent to any but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those are the people I'm sending you to. Go on over into Europe where you'll find them. So, it is a matter of record that the Apostle Philip went first to Gaul. Now, it is also of record that he traveled on a number of missionary expeditions to other places, and he was finally murdered over in Asia Minor. But that isn't the kind of a reception he got when he was in the real Galatia, the Gauls. Now, in Britain, the religion was that of the Druids. And to a certain extent, the Druidical religion was known among the Gauls, too, on the continent of Europe. Now, it is slandered bitterly by the Romans. Caesar says that the Druids offered human sacrifices. Now, he records their belief that a man can only attain salvation from the consequences of his sins by the death of another paying the penalty for him, which is the absolute essence of Christianity. And in fact, the Druids were much clearer in their understanding of the entire Old Testament, including the fact that the Old Testament was prophetic of the coming of Christ and the new ones, far ahead of anything known in Palestine, because they even knew the name of their Savior. They said the man who was coming to be the Savior, to die in our place, is named Yesu. Well, we know, of course, that the actual name of the one that today we call Jesus was the Hebrew and Aramaic Yahshua. You remember Moses' chief assistant, whose name is written there, Joshua. Same name, exactly. And when they were just trying to make converts locally. You see, all over Western Asia, the most common language was Aramaic, which is a Semitic dialect quite similar to Hebrew, though not identical with it. So everybody spoke Aramaic. That's the language that Christ spoke in order to be understood by the people he was talking to. Now, when they decided to branch out into Europe and go among people who didn't understand Aramaic, what language should they use? Well, the language understood by all the learned people who knew more than just their own local language, all through Europe and indeed to some extent in Western Asia, was Greek. So if you wanted to write up the Gospels or some of the letters of Paul or something of that sort in a language that could be read by the better educated people anywhere you might send them in Europe, Greek was the language to put them into. Now, somehow or other, the people who spoke Greek had so much contempt for all others, they divided all humanity into two classes. One was Greeks, who alone were civilized, and all other people, the highly civilized Egyptians, for example, any of those, all other people were barbarians, unworthy of any serious notice. So they never bothered trying to get names out of other languages accurately. The reports that we get from the early Greek travelers and historians, for example, of their visits into Egypt, there is not one single pharaoh mentioned by them whose name would give you the remotest connection with his actual name as indicated in the Egyptian historical records. They just garbled up some collection of sounds and let it go at that. And so every time they tried to transliterate any of these Hebrew names into Greek letters, they botched it up too. You remember that in your New Testament, you never read of Jeremiah. You read of Jeremy or Jeremias. You never read of Isaiah, but it's Esaias and that sort of thing. Always botched up. So when it came to Yahshua, they called it in Greek Jesus. They spelled it with the Greek letters equivalent to our English, I-E-S-O-U-S, and pronounced it Jesus. Now when it was put into Latin, they simplified the spelling a bit. They spelled it either I-E-S-U-S or, in Latin, as an initial letter, J before I or E had the sound of I. They spelled it sometimes J-E-S-U-S, but in either case, they called it Jesus. Now, when the first missionaries went to the Druids and said, "We bring you good news, salvation, because Jesus has come and died to pay the penalty of your sins." They didn't have any preaching and converting to do. The Druids said, "Well, we've been waiting for this for centuries. We're glad to know it happened. Now tell us all about it." It is recorded that the Druids sent an embassy over here to Marseille after the landing of Joseph of Arimathea and Lazarus and some of the others, asking them to come over into Britain and preach there this new, you can't call it new religion because the Druids already had it, but teach them now out of the fact that all they had been believing and hoping for over the centuries was now an accomplished reality. And they did go there. The British Prince Arviragus offered Joseph land and protection against Roman molestation. Because remember, the Roman emperors were already starting to stamp out Christianity. See, even as early as times of Augustus and Tiberius, they were beginning to deify their Roman emperors as soon as they died, A Roman emperor was then a god with his own temple to be worshipped as such. And among the pagans, if you already had 17 gods, why number 18? No particular reason for squawking about that. It was all right. But Christianity refused to recognize any god but the one. So here was political opposition as well as religious opposition. And the Romans were hostile to Christianity pretty much from the beginning for that reason. So Philip ordained Joseph as the apostle to Britain, and Prince Arviragus gave Joseph 12 hides of land. I see that amounts to 1,920 acres at Glastonbury. Interesting to note that the British King Arthur, about whom so many legends have been told, Arthur was the eighth in descent from Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph's son, Josephus, went with him to Britain. In the years 38 and 39 A.D., Joseph and his party built their first church. Now, among the Britons, when they didn't have the time to construct a stone building or an elaborate wooden one, it was common to make a timber frame, posts to support the roof and all the roof framing, and then fill in the walls with a quicker made construction. Now, you know how today we build our skyscrapers with a steel girder frame to carry all the weight, and then the outer walls are filled in sometimes nothing but glass, or they use hollow tile. It doesn't bear any weight, it's just to keep the weather out. And that's the way this British construction was. They used twigs and reeds woven together to form what they called wattle. And with panels of this wattle, they closed in the walls, then they plastered it over with clay. Now, of course, if you didn't put a lime plaster on the outside of that to preserve it from the weather, why, it would need considerable repair work from time to time, replacing clay that had been washed off of this wattle and clay wall. But nevertheless, it was a well-known form of construction. The district near Glastonbury, where this island of Avalon was a river marsh land. And they have recently dug up some of these areas, which had been preserved by being in this swampy territory from then until now. And they have found some of these little wattle huts quite well preserved in our own time. So this first church was a wattle structure plastered over with clay. Later, they covered the outside with thin sheet lead as a protection against the weather. And in the year 630 A.D., as part of the great monastery structure there at Glastonbury, St. Paulinus built over it the beautiful stone chapel of St. Mary's. This was destroyed by the fire which burnt down the entire Glastonbury Abbey in the year 1184 A.D. But up to that time, preserved within the St. Mary's Chapel was this little original lead-covered wattle and clay church. So you can see this is not myth and so forth. This is well-preserved historic record. Besides Cardinal Baronius, Alfred, who was the other foremost Catholic Church historian, and again basing his statement on documents in the Vatican Library, Alfred also says that Joseph of Arimathea was the apostle to Britain and the first to introduce Christian teachings there. Now, the Catholic Church has tried to foster the myth that St. Augustine, who was sent from Rome to Britain in the year 596 A.D., was sent over there as missionary to a pagan country to convert them to Christianity. Well, there is not the faintest word of truth in it, as the Vatican records themselves show. Because a long time before Rome could claim to be Christian, Britain was officially a Christian nation by government decree. Let's look into this a bit here. Augustine was sent there at a time when the popes were trying to consolidate their power. The Catholic Church as we know it today was just coming into existence, and the popes were grasping for recognition. See, they were nothing but the bishops of Rome. And you had bishops of all the important centers. There was a bishop of Carthage in the shore of North Africa. There was a bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. There were bishops in other important cities in Western Asia. And every time the bishop of Rome got to throwing his weight around and trying to give orders to them, and this is all in well-known church correspondence, these other bishops whittled him down to size by reminding him that he didn't have any authority at all outside of Rome. And they were running their own areas. Remembering the tradition of the time when the Roman Empire governed the known civilized world, those ambitious politicians were grasping for power. And they didn't have it consolidated yet. And they sent Augustine over there to persuade the large and important Christian church in Britain to accept the supremacy of the Pope. And that's all that Augustine had to do it. Now, at great church councils of the Roman Catholic Church, the representatives who came there from each of the various countries that sent representatives were accorded honor according to the date at which their country had received Christianity. The earliest were recognized as the more important and entitled to the greater honor. Now, there was a great deal of jealousy of Britain on the part of some of the representatives of other countries. And several times, some of these other countries tried to be recognized as entitled to a position ahead of Britain. And the Vatican own records show that at the Council of Pisa in the year 1417 A.D., at the Council of Constance in the year 1419 A.D., and the Council of Siena in A.D. 1423, the Roman Catholic Church itself recognized that the Christian Church in Britain was the earliest of all Christian churches and entitled to honor accordingly. Christianity was introduced in Britain in the year 36 AD by Joseph. Christianity, under that name, by the way, was officially proclaimed as the National Church of Britain by an edict of King Lucius in the year 156 AD at Winchester, which was at that time the capital city of Britain. Now, Tertullian of Carthage, one of the great early Christian writers, wrote, "The Christian Church extends to all the boundaries of Gaul and to parts of Britain inaccessible to the Romans, but subject to Christ." See, the Roman records show that the British expedition to conquer, principal purpose, stamping out of Christianity. Now, the Gauls were Christians, and when Julius Caesar went on his expedition up there to conquer Gaul for Rome, the Britons sent them a lot of troops for support. And Caesar's own records show that his first expedition into Britain was to punish them for being allies of the Gauls. And then they found, oh yes, Caesar, by the way, on that expedition, he was there, I think, something like 3 weeks. He came back with his boastful statement, "Veni, vidi, vici." I came, I saw, I conquered. But his political opponents there said, "I came, I saw, but I didn't stay." He was driven out in 3 weeks. But here was the principal seat now of Christianity. And the records of the Roman emperors who sent their armies there to conquer Britain show that it was primarily to stamp out Christianity. But their records, as well as the British, show that the British put up such ferocious resistance that the Roman armies never got down to Glastonbury. They were never able to molest the seat of Christianity in Britain. Sibelius, another early Christian writer, writing about the year 250 AD, writes this: Christianity was privately confessed elsewhere, but the first nation that proclaimed it as their religion and called it Christian after the name of Christ was Britain. Now, there's similar recognition of this given in the writings of St. Jerome, the same man who translated the Bible into Latin, and his Latin translation is the official Bible of the Catholic Church. Jerome, writing about 378 A.D., Arnobius, writing about 400 A.D., Chrysostom, Patriarch of Constantinople, writing in 402 A.D., and another one, Polydore Virgil, an eminent Catholic churchman, who wrote during the period of the quarrels between the Pope and King Henry VIII of England. Now remember, these are Catholics who, claiming officially that Rome was the source of Christianity, and therefore are not likely to forge lies to show that Britain was ahead of them on it. He wrote, Britain was of all kingdoms the first to receive the gospel. Britain's greatest early historian, Gildas, writing about 520 AD, wrote this: Joseph introduced Christianity into Britain in the last year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which would be AD 37 or 38. Remember that he didn't land there until AD 36. He had a little time getting organized and then setting out, sending his party as missionaries throughout Britain. So the dates work out. Now, the Emperor Constantine, who was the first Roman emperor to even tolerate Christianity, was of British birth. He was the son of a Roman father and a British mother, and his father was the British commander in Britain at that time. So Constantine was raised to manhood in Britain and learned a good deal of their knowledge undoubtedly there. You know, of course, the legend of, in his battle trying to become emperor at Rome, that he saw this vision of the cross with the motto, in this sign, conquer, and that he therefore did some things to establish it. In AD 313, Constantine issued his first edict of toleration. That declared that the people of Rome were free to worship in any religion of their choice, including Christianity, not excluding paganism. It was some years after that before he made Christianity the official religion, deposing paganism. Now, he convened the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 A.D. to compel the divided Christian church to agree on their doctrines. Now, there was a great split in the Christian church at that time. You had one group led by Arius, and hence they were called the Arians, who said, we have only one God. And you had another group who said, no, we're just like the pagans. We have three gods, a trinity. But of course, arose much disagreement between the two groups over that, and it was splitting the church apart. Now, the opposition to Constantine came almost entirely from among pagan groups. The Christians formed valuable allies of his, and Constantine didn't intend to see them reduced to uselessness by quarreling among themselves. So he called this Council of Nicaea in the year 325 A.D. and commanded them to settle their differences and adopt one doctrine that would determine how many gods Christianity had. And of the churchmen attending that council, there were more of them who believed in polytheism than there were of the Arians, so by a numerical vote, it was determined that Christianity had three gods, not one. So you have your doctrine of the Trinity preached by your churches today. Now, the Roman Catholic hierarchy didn't begin its earliest formation until after the year 350 A.D., and as I say, for practically 300 years after that, the Bishop of Rome was not recognized as being the universal bishop of all Christendom. He was the Bishop of Rome, and Italy respected his authority, but the other places had their own bishops. Now, the wicked Emperor Phocas murdered the preceding emperor in order to take the throne from him. And Bishop Cyriarus of Constantinople had excommunicated Phocas for this murder. So, in a retaliation against Bishop Cyriarus of Constantinople, Emperor Phocas conferred upon the Bishop of Rome the title of Pope, the Universal Bishop. So now, with Britain officially a Christian nation in the year 156 A.D., and the Catholic Church coming into existence by degrees between 350 and 610 A.D., you can see where Christianity gained its first foothold in the civilized world. And I want to talk to you about Daniel's fifth kingdom. It is universally recognized that many of the Bible's greatest prophecies are found in the book of Daniel. Many of these are phrased in such obscure language that they were hard to understand until their fulfillment made clear their meaning. And that is exactly what God intended. For he had his angel tell Daniel, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." However, actual events which have followed through the centuries have fulfilled these prophecies so unmistakably that their meaning is now clear. One of these prophecies is accepted by all churches that I know of, and they have agreed upon its meaning, that is, for the first four-fifths of it. Yet this prophecy so clearly sets forth the Anglo-Israel doctrines that it is hard to see how the preachers of those churches can be blind to it. And now this is an especial challenge to all preachers who deny the truth of the Anglo-Israel doctrines. Follow this with me in your Bibles, and then let me hear you deny it. I refer to Nebuchadnezzar's image, which Daniel explained as a prophecy sent by God. This is all in the second chapter of Daniel. You will remember that in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of such obvious importance that it greatly troubled him. But on wakening, he forgot his dream, so that he could not tell it to his wise men to ask their interpretation. Being a typical Oriental monarch, he found a quick solution to this puzzle. And we read, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show unto the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me,
If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. This was surely a startlingly unreasonable demand to make. These were sorcerers, old hands at the game of thinking up impressive but vague answers, vague and equivocal enough to let them fit their words into whatever might happen, an art they shared with some of the famous Greek oracles. But to be required to give an answer when you didn't yet know what the question was, that was too much to expect. They replied, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king nor ruler that has asked such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." But this did not pacify the king, who commanded that all the magicians, astrologers, and Chaldeans be killed, because their inability to explain his dream exposed them as frauds. Only Daniel and his Hebrew companions escaped this purge, because God gave to Daniel the power both to recount the dream itself and also to explain it. In Daniel's own words, this was the dream. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." Then Daniel went on to explain to King Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of this image. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven has he given into thine hand, and has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mingled with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. As I said, the churches are all in agreement that this image represents the Babylonian succession of empires. The head was Babylon itself under Nebuchadnezzar, who brought it to its pinnacle of power and wealth. In its day, it was the most important empire in the then known world, that is, Western Asia and the lands fronting on the Mediterranean Sea. It ruled the entire Fertile Crescent from the Persian Gulf even to Egypt. The next succeeding empire of comparable power was that of the Medes and Persians, who conquered Babylon about 536 B.C. The kingdom of Media was absorbed in the rising power of Persia even before the conquest of Babylon. This Persian empire extended from northwest India and Afghanistan across the Fertile Crescent over most of Asia Minor, which constitutes modern Turkey, down through Syria and Palestine, and even included Egypt. This was the empire represented by the breast and arms of silver in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. It was conquered and absorbed into the empire of Alexander the Great of Macedon between the years 334 and 331 B.C. Alexander became king of Macedonia in 336 B.C. By 332, he had conquered Asia Minor, that is, modern Turkey, and Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. He conquered the Tigris and Euphrates valleys in 331, swept over Persia, Bactria, which is largely the same as modern Afghanistan, and down into northern India. In 10 years, he had built up an empire covering all the then-known civilized world, from Greece eastward to northern India. In 323 B.C., he died in drunken debauchery in Babylon. His huge but short-lived empire was the belly and thighs of brass in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. Fourth and last came the great empire of Rome, represented by the legs of iron. The city of Rome was founded in 753 B.C., and the Roman Republic, which began its greatness, was established about 500 B.C. Its empire began with the conquest of Macedonia and Egypt in 168 B.C. Eventually, the Roman Empire expanded so that it ruled Italy, Spain, Gaul, which is modern France, Macedonia, Greece, North Africa and Egypt, Western Asia Minor, Syria, and Palestine. Its frontiers were the Atlantic Ocean, the Irish Sea, the south border of Scotland, the North Sea, the River Rhine, the Danube River, the Black Sea, the Caucasus Mountains, Armenia to the middle of ancient Babylonia, the Arabian Desert, the Red Sea, Nubia, and the Sahara Desert and the Moroccan Mountains. Its outstanding characteristic was its harsh and cruel treatment of its subject peoples. As Daniel said, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and..."